Well, we want to continue our discussions on grace, God's grace. And this evening, focus on a phrase, the grace of God, and more than really focus on, we're going to look at a passage with in Titus with that phrase in it, but I do want to kind of review, or not review, but overview some of the passages with this. So, why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for your kindnesses to us. We ask that you might extend your grace to our lives this evening as we look at passages and discuss these matters, that you might help us to understand, that we might more clearly see what you're communicating to us and the intentions that you have, and that we might adjust our lives according to the pattern that you should give us. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. This phrase, the grace of God, occurs, I think it's 23 times in Scripture. 21 times, actually, the grace of God, and then twice, the grace of our God occurs. And often, the passage, that phrase within a passage is basically synonymous with the gospel. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be necessarily a synonym, but the concept of the gospel is always very close to it. In Luke 2:40 it says, speaking of Jesus, it says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, now in that passage, the idea of gospel doesn't seem to, you know, fit at all. You know, there it's, you know, favor, divine favor, God's grace upon him. Acts 11:23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. In that context, you have Peter arriving, seeing something that's going on, and he says he witnessed the grace of God. Well, what did he witness? He witnessed the outcome of people believing the gospel. The results, in this case, probably some physical manifestations of that in terms of speaking in tongues and various things. But here it's still, you know, he witnessed the grace of God. He witnessed the results of the gospel would be, in essence, there. Acts 13:43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Well, they had spoken, some had converted, some had embraced the gospel, and now they're encouraging them to continue in the grace of God. Very easy to say that's a synonym of gospel there. Acts 14:26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. Commended to the gospel would work. And so that, very close. Acts 20:24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So there he just combines it all. Makes it a little simpler for us. Romans 5:15. Clearly the gospel is in view, but it doesn't seem to be quite that synonym here. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Clearly it could, you know, it's got that concept in it, but it's interesting. It says the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. And so you've got those two things, you know. It's clearly connected to the gospel, though. Would you be able to just substitute it as a synonym? Doesn't seem to work for me, but clearly the concept's there. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. Very, very much of a gospel concept. Maybe not a synonym to say that's the content, but that aspect of the gospel touching the life is what's in view there. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. So the grace of God was given to him, the gospel that was given to him, that aspect is there. Anyway, there's several more passages. One of interest is 2 Thessalonians 1:12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it gets into the grace of our God. There's a couple. Let's see if I can find them real quick. I thought I had it marked. I thought that was it, but something else was marked. Talks about believing in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That one's a little different. How do you receive the grace of God in vain? How do you receive the gospel in vain and actually receive it? So it's a little different. I don't want to come across as saying, you know, that when you see the phrase, the grace of God, it is exact synonym for the gospel. You can just substitute gospel. It doesn't seem to work. But whenever you see the term grace of God, you really ought to be thinking gospel. Looking at that context, say, is it either a synonym for the gospel, or is that concept of gospel, is that what is in view? And most often, there will be that aspect that the gospel is in view. Maybe not strictly as a synonym, but in view. In Titus 2:11, it says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So that's the passage we want to look at, Titus 2:11-14. And the reason I want to look at this passage is because it talks about the grace of God, but this grace of God does something here, and clearly the gospel has to be in view here. But the grace of God does something, and it's not just about salvation. The grace of God does something beyond that, and it has to do with living the Christian life. And so, here, whether you want to see this, as the grace of God as a synonym for the gospel, and just say, "Oh, it's clearly talking about the gospel," or whether it's a broader concept that includes the gospel, it clearly is referring to God's gracious intentions toward us, toward people, toward mankind. That it's involved there. It says, "For the grace of God." And so the this explanatory verse, going back and embracing the first 10 verses at least of chapter 2, ended in verse 10 by speaking of the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so now it picks up this, the grace of God. And it says this grace of God has appeared. The grace of God at some point in the past appeared. Now, obviously, the grace of God has appeared many times. Say, when did the grace of God appear? Well, you find any event with God almost, and you're going to find the grace of God. Even many judgments, temporal judgments, would involve the grace of God because people weren't totally, unless they were just totally annihilated, and not given any further life. God's grace is there. But in this context, when it appeared, it's surely looking at the incarnation, looking at the birth of Jesus, when the grace of God. So the gospel message, in a broad sense, if we take the gospel message in terms of that Jesus died for our sins, then it may be a little too restricted, but that Jesus died, well, for Jesus to die, Jesus had to be born. So in taking that parameter of the gospel message, when the grace of God appeared, that is when Jesus came to earth. And not just looking at, when he was born, not looking at Christmas morning, but looking at this context of his life, because that's what it was all about. It says, when he appeared. Now, the NIV has, the grace of God has appeared to all men. And that would be saying that God's grace appeared to each, or to all people. The New American Standard is probably a better reading here. It says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So it's not so much that the grace of God appeared to all men, as it is that God's grace appeared, producing, if you would, or bringing about salvation, and that salvation is made available to all men. So it's available, it's there. But what's most interesting with this passage in verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In verse 12, tells us some things that that the grace does. We can say the grace of God does two things. Two things are said about it. One is that it appeared, and secondly, it instructs us. That's primarily what's in view here, is that the grace of God instructs us. Now, when we think about grace, grace is something that we benefit from. Grace is something that is this gift, is this favor, by the way we define grace. Grace is something we receive, but we don't think about grace as being something that instructs. But if we think of grace, the grace of God in that context of involving the gospel, then we see the gospel isn't just about salvation. It does that because verse 11 even speaks of that bringing salvation, making salvation available. But verse 12 says it instructs. It instructs. And the word instructs means it can, it kind of has two definitions. And one is to bring up, instruct, or train, educate, that I aspect. And it's Moses, for instance, it's speaking of that. And it speaks of Moses, that Moses was educated in Egypt. It also speaks of Paul, that Paul was educated twice in Acts. It's used that way and translated as to educate. It also means to practice discipline. But one of the aspects of discipline, as the dictionary defines it, is to correct or give guidance. And in 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That would be that aspect of correction. So it's discipline in the sense of correction or guidance. So here, it is the idea of instruction, or if you want to think of it in the sense of discipline, it would be discipline in that sense of guidance. That the grace of God is given to us with a goal, with a direction to instruct us, to guide us. And the grace of God, as I've been saying in this context, has to not just be a concept of, well, God is kind to us, but that idea of the gospel. So when we start seeing here, the gospel is about salvation, but it's not just about salvation. The gospel is, yes, to save us, to provide that relationship, but then having that relationship to give guidance in how to live that new life. And in this passage, it tells us three specific things that where this instruction involves. And the first is negative. It says that it is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Instructing us to deny two negative traits. And this idea of to deny, the word means to say no or to renounce. And so we're to say no to these things. We're to renounce these things. We're to move away from them in the other direction. And the two are ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness is just the word for godly or the word for piety that's negated. And so that's exactly what it means. It means the opposite of godliness. It means the opposite of piety. So thus it's godlessness or impiety, both in thoughts and in action. So it's the opposite of being godly. Worldly desires. Worldly carries the connotation of that which is at odds with God, that's at in enmity with God, or which is morally reprehensible. Desires refers to longings, to cravings, to desires. The context is always important because the word is neutral, so it can be positive desires or negative desires. Obviously, the context here is negative. And so worldly desires are cravings which are at odds with God. Worldly desires are those longings we have that are in contrast with who God is. They're desires that reflect the values of this present age with its anti-God mentality. 1 John 2:16-17 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So, worldly desires, you know, what, you know, come. Well, so you have those two negative traits. It says that we should be, or that this grace of God is teaching us, instructing us, guiding us to do. It's to say no to two things. No to things that are the opposite of godliness, and things that align with the world and your worldly desires. Well, then on the other hand, there are some positive things. Three positive things are stated, and it says to live, in a reference to the conduct of our life. Paul, most often when he's speaking of conduct, uses the term to walk. But here it's the word for life. But it's not just to live in the sense of to have physical life, or not to live in the sense of having spiritual life, but to live in the sense of how do you live? What is the conduct of that life? And here there are three positive traits given. The first is sensible, which I failed to look in the NIV to see how it was translated. Does somebody have the NIV?
Self-control.
And that's a very good translation then. It means soberly, moderately, showing self-control. The second word is righteously. Righteously is that word to be upright. So it's looking at one's character, one's actions, and that is to be upright. So it's not righteous in the sense of spiritual attainment, that we're declared by righteous God, but it's looking at our conduct, that it is upright. And then the third is godly. And it means, you know, it's all godly in biblical terminology is looking at the relationship one has to God. So when that relationship is in a godly manner, is one that's pious and reverent. When you look at these three, the first one, sensible or self-control, is directed towards self. This is is your actions directed towards self. How do you conduct yourself in relationship to yourself? The second one, righteously or uprightly, is directed toward others. And then the third one, godly, obviously, is directed toward God. So in these three terms, it appears that what Paul is doing is taking this and saying that the grace of God gives instruction in three areas. Three positive areas in how I discipline myself, self-control, how I manage myself, then how I relate to others, and how I relate to God. And so when you think about that now you cannot relate to God correctly without doing the other two, but you can relate to others well and not have self-control. You could have self-control and not necessarily relate to others in some aspects. But it's looking at all these three areas and to relate God, to God, in an appropriate manner, it would include all of them. And so in a negative sense, it says refrain from, say no to, that sense of being anti-God or being consumed by the world. Positively, we need to respond positively, embrace aspects that are, a positive view of self, a biblical view of self, a biblical view of relating to others, and then this relationship with God. So, the instruction of the grace of God is negative, deny, resist. Positively is to live. And then third, it moves to the future. Looking for. In verse 13 it says, or excuse me, I needed to cover that last phrase. It says, and to live, and the live goes with sensible, righteously, and godly. But then it says, in the present age. So there's, I think we could think of two aspects with that that should be thought of with that in the present age. It's saying now, not later in heaven. So this, it's not this putting life in these various categories and saying, well, salvation is about going to heaven. No, we're to live it now, in this present age, right now, not in the future, not way down, in the millennium, but right now. Secondly, it's now in this present age, in the sense of the present age, that it's where we are, in a sin-filled world. And so both of those there, not one, it's now as opposed to then, and it's the present age as opposed to, I'm not really designed for this world. No, that's what it's about. This is all for us living it now. And then it moves toward the future by saying the other aspect of the instruction of verse 13 is looking for that projection forward. What are we anticipating? What are our directions set for? So there should be that aspect that the gospel, the grace of God, is at work in our life, and it gives parameters. It says these things are off limits, these things are directed for, but it also lays something out in front. A view toward where we're going. And here it says, in a twofold manner, it says it's the blessed hope and it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And those are set in parallel. It says looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. And those are, they're in parallel and they're synonymous. It's one and the same thing. It's not two different things. It's one and the same. So the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory. And so that would be looking at the future, at the return of Jesus Christ. That when you think about the gospel is saying, not just that Jesus died for your sins. That's way too limited of the concept of the gospel. That provides us with salvation, so to speak, if we're in our terminology. So Jesus died for our sins, therefore we can have salvation. But it's Jesus died for our sins, but there's also the sense that now that you're saved, now that you've died with Christ, you're also resurrected with Christ and empowered to live the life right now. So it comes in the positive traits of self-control and living and being upright toward people and being godly toward our Father. But it's also that He's not in the grave. He was resurrected. And He is a returning Savior, coming in a different role, but nevertheless returning. So, in that broad sense of the return of Jesus Christ, for the church, and for us, the focus would be on the rapture, operating off an understanding, off a theological position that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation and prior to the return of Jesus Christ. But all of that being, in one sense, all being viewed as an event. You can break all those down into their components, but there's an aspect of it being an event. So our focus as believers in the church age would be on that first part, the rapture, when Christ returns in the clouds for us. But it's looking at Christ returning. So it can be thought of as the blessed hope. It's the hope that we're looking for. It's blessed in that regard. It is the appearing. That is, He returns, He appears. So very much in the sense that it said first that when the grace did appear in the past, now we're talking about a future time when Christ will appear. And it speaks of that appearing of the glory. And it says, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The reading, as it is in the New American Standard, NIV, almost all modern translations, reads this as one person who has two titles. As it's given in the text right here, then you have a very strong statement for, in a succinct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. That becomes an argument against translating it that way because of the rarity in the New Testament of any explicit statement like that. They're clear statements to prove the deity of Christ. That's not a difficulty in the New Testament. But those statements that say Jesus was God, in that regard, I mean, that's just stating it, is a little unusual. So some can make good arguments here that it really is two people in view here, the Father and the Son. But the way it's translated, it's one. It ends, and there's not necessarily any reason not to take it the way it's translated here. And really the arguments become, well, it just seems too strong of a theological statement for Paul to be making. He doesn't make it elsewhere. And it can be understood. Grammatically, it can be understood as two people. Therefore, do it that way. But the thing we should be clear on is if we buy into that type of a translation or argument, we're not in any way taken away from the New Testament's teachings on the deity of Christ. I mean, the proof doesn't lie in this passage. So it wouldn't diminish that in any regard. Clearly, the New Testament teaches that aspect. But the focus becomes at the end clearly on Christ because it says of our God and Savior, or if you took it as two people, and our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, that focus at the end being Christ Jesus, and that is expounded, brought out in greater detail in verse 14, who that Savior is, who that Jesus Christ is. And it says of His work here that He gave Himself. Clearly, New Testament terminology for the sacrifice on the cross, that He gave Himself, this voluntary sacrifice. If you were in Rome, in Jerusalem with the Roman authorities in charge on the day of the crucifixion, all appearances were that Jesus wasn't given anything. Everything was being taken from Him. To give, is to have that concept of that you're empowered, that you're in charge, that you have the right, you have the authority. If we go over to Albertsons and catty corner across here, and I just, say, here, let me give you a bunch of candy, and I just pick up the candy and give it to you, and you walk out the door, they're not going to be very impressed with that concept of that I gave it to you. It's like, well, who gave Him the authority to give it to you? Now, if the manager there gave you the candy, it has a totally different connotation. And so when it says that Jesus gave Himself, biblically, we see this idea that Rome was never in charge, that it was God's plan. In Acts, Peter a few weeks after the crucifixion, talks about that all of this was by God's predetermined plan. You delivered them up, looking at the actions of people. They did this, but it was in accordance with God's predetermined plan. So here it is that Jesus gave Himself, and so we're looking at the sacrifice on the cross. He gave Himself, and notice, for us. Substitutionary terms here. In place of us, for us. In our place, He gave Himself. A very common New Testament terminology in reference to the cross. And it says that it accomplished two things. There were two purposes. There were two things that it did. One, to redeem us from every lawless deed. To buy us back, to purchase us, to bring salvation from every lawless deed. Everything, every action, every event, every sin that separates you from God, this was done to sever that, to bring a solution to that. And so that's the view of salvation. Jesus went to the cross so that you could be saved. But then notice it moves on to a second one. Secondly, to purify for himself a people. Purify means to make clean, to, you know, in that sense, to purify, to make clean, to make a people ready for him. But notice it's for himself a people. And then this people is further defined in two ways: for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. For his own possession, in Ephesians 1:14, it uses this phrase. In Ephesians 1:14, it says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. The Holy Spirit is given to us, given to you, at the moment of salvation, with a view toward the redemption. You know, you're sealed with a view toward that redemption, that final collection of God as His possession. In 1 Peter 2:9, we have the phrase, says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we see this God's possession, especially in the Peter passage, where it takes up this Old Testament terminology of when God was redeeming Israel, He was redeeming a people for Himself, for His possession, His people. Well, that's what we are. He purified us. He cleansed us so that we could be His possession. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, you know, you're not your own. You belong to God because He bought you. He paid a price for you. And it's a context there about morality and how we're to, you know, how we're to use our bodies. That the Christian view should be that my body belongs to God because He purchased it. Here it is. You know, that aspect that I'm a possession. God has purchased me. Secondly, then, it's zealous for good works. That we've been cleansed so that there's a provision, there's a capacity to do good works. So there should be a zeal about, you know, carrying out God's plans. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are God's workmanship. We, you know, we've been created to walk in the good works that God has arranged for us, that God has, you know, set in place for us to live out. So this passage that speaks of the grace of God that has this clear association with the gospel shouldn't be limited to seeing the gospel as something that provides salvation. Clearly it does that, but it's more than that. The grace of God shouldn't be limited to the view that grace means that God has, bestowed some favor on me in a vague sense. But in this passage, that favor that's bestowed upon you is guidance, is an instruction in how to live right now. And there's three primary avenues of that instruction, of that guidance. One is what not to do, one is what we are to do, and one is that perspective of the future that motivates us to live. And even that, the very nature that when it talks about that Christ is returning, comes back to the aspect of living right now, that he gave his life so that we could be saved, but he also gave his life that we might be cleansed, so that we could have that relationship with God to be his possession and be about doing works, works that are good and that are positive. What are there thoughts or comments or insights that you have on this passage? You know, there are several passages in Scripture where this idea of gospel, the essence of the gospel, you know, is given in the sense of, you know, how we live our life. And I think you know, we just don't seem to hear much about it. We tend to relate the gospel solely to the message that people need to hear that aren't believers, and while that's true, the gospel is a message for believers in terms of the motivation and the direction in how to live.